The Lord gave me a prophecy for you guys, and I wanted to share. I think it's actually for more than us, but I haven't received a prophecy like this one for a little while, so I want to share that with you at the end. Those of you online, if you miss it, I mean, if it comes to 12:15 when we wrap things up and you haven't got a chance to hear it, just let me know, and I'll email a copy to you. All right, so Chris, if you could put my first slide up there. There we go. Thank you. So don't let the title frighten you away. We do want to go into the book of Acts, and I want to just share this little disclaimer. Let me turn this on and turn that. Are we on the wireless? There we go. There's the disclaimer. Thank you. So, number one, nothing that I say here this morning should be taken as dishonoring to any persons or people who in the past or even in the present or in the near future have or will suffer persecution. Nor should this be dishonoring to anyone or their families who have lost loved ones in what we call martyrdom. I grieve with those of you who have truly suffered for the name of Christ. Having spent a little bit of time in China, I can tell you we've got brothers and sisters there who have paid terrible prices for their faith. And things you might not even think about, like not even getting being able to get medical care. Like one of these church leaders, his wife was in need of treatment for breast cancer. And to go to the hospital would mean capture and certain... It would be worse than cancer. So nothing I say here today should be taken as dishonoring to that. And then secondly, with exception to the fulfilling of the Great Commission, there is no greater deterrent to persecution than true democracies and the rule of law. Because where there's democracies in the rule of law, there's generally speaking religious liberties. So they should be pursued and encouraged wherever possible. And I guess I could add a third disclaimer, and that would be that you and I ought to be grateful for the freedoms that we do have. I understand that many of our liberties are being threatened, but let me just tell you, we're living with relative freedom, and I thank the Lord for that. And I pray that continues for you and for your sons and your daughters and grandchildren. So, review. Let's do a little bit of review here. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That becomes sort of an index to the book of Acts. I mean, that's where this movement goes. Question was asked by his disciples, "Jesus, will you at this time, after the resurrection, everything's going well, restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know that. That's within the Father's understanding. It's for him to know that. But here's what you do need to know." And the answer to their question was, "You will receive power, not Israel." Not Israel receiving power. You will receive power. And we're going to take this message of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. And then we'll come back to Jerusalem. So it's going to begin in Jerusalem. and will end in Jerusalem. The disciples had become witnesses of his death and of his resurrection, but they did not become powerful witnesses until the event of Pentecost. Their witness began in Jerusalem, and it remained primarily in Jerusalem and the surrounding region of Judea until Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, things start to warm up and persecution is on the horizon. And we're going to begin that today. From chapter 6 forward, the number of years from the event of Pentecost is approximately the same as the chapter numbers. So there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And so basically speaking, I'm just going to say generally speaking, that all of the testimony that the church had witnessed from Jerusalem all the way into parts of Europe and all the way to Rome, all of that happened within approximately 30 years. So if you're in chapter 7, it's like 7 years from the event. If you're in chapter 15, it's like 15 years from the event. It just turns out that way. It was not intended to be that way. Again, in chapter 6, we saw the introduction of deacons, and the reason was that there became a dispute in the church. The daily distribution of Jewish widows receiving food or financial support began to become blurred, and it looked like that the Hellenist or Greek-speaking Jews from around the world that came into the day and the Feast of Pentecost and remained after the outpouring of the Spirit, those Greek-speaking widows were not receiving the same kind of treatment as the Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking widows were. And it looked like it would tear the church apart. And the solution was, first of all, Peter and the rest of the disciples or apostles said, you know, it makes no sense for us to leave the ministry of the Word of God. And I like to say ministry to the Word of God, Jesus being the Word. So it doesn't make sense for us to leave that ministry and go and serve tables. They had done that. They had fed 5,000 or more on two occasions in the Gospels. So it's not that they were above that or beyond that. It's just that it would be taking their focus off of where they had to stay focused. So the apostles were going to continue to focus on hearing from the Spirit of God and trying to figure out direction. And then deacons were appointed, or servants of tables, or those who would serve at tables were appointed, and every one of them have a Greek-sounding name. So the Greek widows were apparently being satisfied, and justice was restored, and order was restored, and unity was restored. In chapter 6, these deacons, there are two of them that are mentioned who will get primary attention in a minute. One of them would be Stephen, the other would be Philip. And please note that these deacons also moved in miracles and signs and wonders, even as the apostles were, and we assume everybody else was as well. So, in other words, when Peter said to the group, he said, you choose out for yourself seven men whom we may appoint over this, but they need to be full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. So they had administrative gifts and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And he didn't mention what also was expected of them because everybody else was just sharing Jesus, sharing the testimony, because after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they couldn't stop sharing what Jesus had done for them. And so as these deacons went and witnessed, they had many, many powerful meetings and signs and wonders as well as the rest of the apostles. Stephen's witness was so powerful that none of the religious leaders were able to resist his wisdom and his counsel and his presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. And none other than the Sanhedrin, the council of the leading Jewish rulers, were stumped by his presentation of the gospel. All of chapter 7 is his defense, which, by the way, we didn't have time to go into his defense. When John Carnacchio was teaching last week, there just wasn't time to go into Stephen's defense. But there's two things about chapter 7 I will mention very quickly. One of them is that if you notice, many of the points that Stephen makes ends up becoming revelations in Saul of Tarsus, who was there holding the coats for those who would stone him. Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle, many of the things that Stephen talked about actually becomes a part of Paul's revelation of Jesus Christ. So even as Stephen is about to be stoned, he is planting seeds in someone's heart who actually didn't want those seeds, by the way. Second thing I'll mention about chapter 7 is that over and over and over again, Stephen makes the point that you guys are ready to kill me because I have spoken about Jesus, and it seems to you that I am rejecting Moses. It seems that I am rejecting his law, and it seems like I'm rejecting the temple. And they were accusing him of blasphemy, you know. And he actually takes the time to begin to systematically walk them through and say, actually, you rejected Moses, and you rejected his law, and you rejected his covenant again and again. And the prophets God sent to you again and again warned you that if you continue to reject God, eventually he will reject you. And of course, there was much conviction in that. So Stephen, in his dying testimony, not only reminded the Jewish leaders that they had rejected God on so many occasions, and now they had rejected his son, Jesus Christ. And now they're rejecting the testimony that Stephen carried. And so he's saying, guys, you got to understand that this is very dangerous. You're in danger of God rejecting you. And that, by the way, I believe becomes a part of what Paul talks about in Romans 11, where even currently there seems to be a veil over the eyes of Jewish people that is only removed in Jesus Christ. Only as they turn to him can that veil be removed. And if you've ever witnessed to Jewish people, you know how challenging it is. Wonderful people, loved of God, loved by God, but resisting Jesus. So then God would eventually resist the council, the Sanhedrin. He would resist their temple and let it be destroyed, and he would establish a new covenant. And this new covenant included not only the Jews, but this new covenant would include Gentiles as well, which is altogether new and absolutely beyond comprehension for the Jewish mind. With Stephen's martyrdom, we are introduced to a great persecution of the church, led primarily by a young Pharisee named Saul from Tarsus. And in fact, the persecution of the Christians in Jerusalem got so severe that many were literally fleeing from Jerusalem for their lives. But they took their testimonies with them, and they shared it as they went into Judea, the region around Jerusalem, and then on north into Samaria. As they went, they took their testimony and they shared it. Now in chapter 8, we read that Saul is wreaking havoc on the church in Jerusalem. He's entering homes, he's entering the house churches, and he's dragging Christians away and putting them in prison. He is going absolutely uncontrollably berserk. He is just blinded with rage and a conviction that he believed to be true, that they were somehow corrupting Judaism. As the church members were scattered everywhere, even as far as the villages of Samaria, they shared their testimonies and they gave witness. I just want to stop for 1 second and put a little pin here. And that is when Jesus said, "You will be witnesses, you will be my witnesses." Underneath the English word is the word that we get the word martyr from. So he said, "You will be my martyrs." Now, being martyrs does not necessarily mean that you will lose your life. It means you can be persecuted. But the point is that they would, in some cases, witness with their life and even lose their life as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip, one of the deacons in chapter 6, preached so powerfully, and the Lord confirmed his word with signs and wonders and miracles and deliverances. And then he moves on into Samaria, and all of Samaria begins to receive this word and this testimony from Philip. And I just want to remind you that Jesus had primed that well already by visiting the woman at the well, and she went back with her testimony. So Samaria was ripe to receive the gospel. So now what I want to do is just read the testimony that is found in the book of Acts in chapter 8. And if you want to open up your device, or we may get them on the screen here. Acts chapter 8, verse number 1. We're going to read through verse 8. Acts 8, 1 through 8. Just a snippet. Now Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Now that is a curiosity. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, even under threat of losing their lives. I'm not sure why. But they remained in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. This would be the word of God, the word of Jesus, the word about Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Last sentence. And there was great joy in that city. The Lord wants to bring joy to your city, no matter what city you live in. Let's go to some new thoughts here, some new material. First of all, and this is why the disclaimer, Contrary to popular opinion, persecution did not create the revival in Samaria, didn't create the joy. Contrary to popular opinion, it was not the blood of martyrs, but the blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel was presented by deacons and ordinary people, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They took their witness with them. So, what did persecution do? Before I answer that question, I just want to tell you that I've lived long enough to know that during various times when the culture is reeling and Satan is trying to get, you know, strongholds built and stuff, you know, it just seems like at that time we become vulnerable to start thinking about persecution as though persecution is some kind of a magic formula for success. I can remember the tail end of the 60s and the sexual revolution and the 70s and the drug revolution and all of the havoc that wreaked on our cities. 9/11. I can remember, you know, our economy crashing, 2008, and, most recently the pandemic. It's those high point and those times that the church has a tendency to circle the wagons and begin to pull back and protect themselves and their children, understandably so, because we're just not sure what's going to happen next. And then I start hearing this, things like this. And that is, I think that we're headed for persecution. And, you know, then there's usually a follow-up to that, and that will bring a great harvest. I just want to say that biblically and historically, that's never been true. You know, what brings a great harvest isn't persecution. What did persecution do then? What persecution did was move the people from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, and they took Jesus with them. The beautiful fellowship and the house meetings and their shared life together, this is why sometimes I get a little concerned. We start talking about exactly, you know, how deep do we let our fellowship grow in these smaller groups unless we band together in larger meetings and see the bigger picture. It's sometimes just so easy and so tempting to just have a beautiful fellowship in a small setting and have small problems. Small difficulties with each other, you know. And I mean, the early chapters of Acts, they were the thing that motivated me so much, the communion that they had and the sharing of life and the beautiful fellowship they had. That just it just sounded so appealing to me. And I grew up in a good home, you know. I wanted that so desperately. I didn't want there to be any conflict or any difficulties with people. I just wanted it to be easy. And so, I mean, I look at those chapters and say that was so beautiful. And I have a sense that God might be saying it was like too beautiful. No one wanted to go and do what they were supposed to be doing, which was taking Jesus everywhere. So he allowed something to come in. So persecution, all it really did was it moved the people out of Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria and other parts of the earth. And they took Jesus with them. They shared Jesus on their way. It was the preaching of the gospel confirmed by signs and wonders. It was the opening of their mouths and the testifying. That's what created the growth. That's what created the revival. It wasn't the persecution. It's like persecution comes, which equals harvest. No, no, no. What happened was persecution came, drove people out, and they took Jesus with them. I just want to keep saying that till we kind of lock into it. Which means to me that if you want to avoid persecution, just go do what we're supposed to do and not get too anchored into this thing so that we can just take Jesus with us and share him everywhere God takes us. Some to foreign lands, some across the street, some across the living room. So first of all, contrary to popular opinion, persecution did not create the revival in Samaria. It was the gospel. It was the testimony. It was the witness. Secondly, hatred and bigotry and racism was not the primary cause of this persecution. You know, when things start going wrong, we want to go back to that. It's like, you know, like people are just so full of hatred. And so people are just so full of bigotry. And people are just so full of racism. So everybody's got to wear a t-shirt that says, be kind, you know. I want to say be saved. And it's expected that you're going to be kind. It wasn't hatred, it wasn't bigotry, it wasn't racism. That was not the primary cause of persecution. These people actually were, you know, akin to each other. What persecution is, it was caused by rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the hatred, it's the rejection. In one city, there's great joy. In another city, there's great persecution. What's the difference between the two cities? Accepting the gospel or rejecting the gospel? Persecution doesn't come from racism. Persecution comes from rejecting Jesus, from rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see different groups of people. Some of them accept Jesus. Some of them reject him. And guess what? It's just not hard to figure. Those that accept Jesus welcome the church. And those who reject Jesus reject the church. I'm not saying that in 2,000 years that the church hasn't earned a bad reputation in some areas. Certainly we have. But it is literally a point of rejecting Jesus when the world rejects the church. Those who accept the gospel will welcome Jesus and his people, and there'll be great joy. Those who reject the gospel reject Jesus and his people, and there'll be great persecution. There's always been that. If you're fortunate enough to live in a country like ours, a lot of that has been legislated away, and we have protections that can be lost, of course. So first of all, contrary to popular opinion, persecution didn't create revival. It was the gospel, the testimony that did. Second, hatred, bigotry, and racism was not the primary cause of persecution. It was rejection of the gospel. Third and last, the harvest is still great, and the workers are still few. The key to re-evangelizing America and the rest of the world, for that matter, is going to be people like you and me, empowered by the Holy Spirit, taking Jesus with us. God is indeed with us. So let's take him with us. Be ready to share your testimony whenever God opens the door or whenever you feel convicted by the Spirit. Be always ready to give a witness. Always ready to offer prayer. Chinese church leaders that I mentioned a while ago in 2002, Judy and I and our team had the privilege of meeting three of, I think it was the seven most wanted church leaders in China, the underground church. And we had the opportunity to interview them in the back of a bus. And when you live in a communist regime, and no matter what the economics are that is going on around you, so the people are just absolutely paranoid of the government spying on them everywhere. And they, you know, some of them carry devices to sweep the room, the hotel room that they stay in. Some of them sweep buses. I mean, I was just thinking, you know, to me, it just makes no sense that every bus in China would be bugged. But unless you've run from your government, I guess we don't understand the kind of paranoia that can happen. But these Chinese leaders that we met in the back of this bus, as the bus is touring, driving somewhere, we just met there in the back and interviewed them. Chinese church leaders said to me, their curse was a lack of freedom, and yet they found a way to manage it. And America's curse was ingratitude for our freedoms. In other words, we are taking this gospel to Chinese leaders everywhere we go, sharing with everyone we can. And we don't have the freedoms you have. So why don't you use the freedoms you have and take it everywhere you can? I don't even know what to say. I mean, guilty. You know, I don't even know what to say. But I believe that persecution is inevitable when the gospel is being rightly presented and where God is winning cities. Persecution and resistance is always going to be there. Jesus taught his disciples that this opposition and rejection would go into your families. And he warned them, this is where you have to decide whether you love father or mother more than me. Because if you do, you can't follow me. Or spouse and children more than me. If not, you can't follow me. He warned that our love for Jesus had to be greater than our love even for our blood. And therefore, you should expect that persecution will occur. Maybe great testimony equals great persecution. I don't know. But I'm certain of this. Jesus never said, you keep yourself safe. Instead, he said, follow me. I want to close with that and share a prophecy with you. Very simple. You know, I can't tell you how precisely I prepare for a day like today, but I can tell you that it usually has something to do with the Lord leading me in a direction, and right now I just feel like going through the book of Acts is really good for us. And it's frustrating my co-teachers here, John particularly, it's like there's so much material we're not covering, and Ryan Waldrop, I believe Ryan's teaching next week. You know, there's so much material that you just can't cover it all in this little bit of time on a Sunday morning. So I'm actually hoping that you read the whole book of Acts as we go through it, you know. And who knows that perhaps what we'll do here is come like around September, maybe what we'll do is go on a Wednesday night and fill in some of those gaps with some of the stories. But I just want to open this door on what happened to the church in its early days. It went from beautiful, wonderful, amazing, glorious to all of a sudden all hell breaking loose. And you've got one city falling apart. You got another city in revival. So as I was preparing, I oftentimes will scratch a few things down on a piece of tablet paper, come back and look at it the next day and say, I don't like this at all, and throw it away. And you think you didn't like it. I didn't either, you know. And I was going through this process, and all of a sudden sort of an outline just began to come together, and I started thinking of a direction, and I'm just like so frustrated because I love the next thing that happens is that a sorcerer gets saved, you know. He not only gets saved, he gets delivered, you know. And then there's a Ethiopian eunuch, and he gets gloriously saved, and it talks about baptism and so on. All of this would be so good to be a part of this, you know. But I just said, I'm going to put the brakes on at verse number 8, and then Ryan is going to start in chapter 9 and talk about Paul's conversion. So I pushed back from the chair, and the Holy Spirit came on me, and I just started, these thoughts started rushing my mind. I can tell when it's not my thoughts because they're always so much better, you know. Rushing my mind, I grabbed a tablet, started scribbling things down. August 11th, 23. These are the words the Lord gave me. In fact, I'm going to just ask you if you would stand up with me, if you would. And guess what? The guys at home, they'll get to hear it yet. All right. Church, capital C. That includes Cornerstone Fellowship, right? Church, set the dove free. Dove representing the Holy Spirit. Church, set the dove free. Stop confining him to a building, a doctrine, or a safe place. Let the dove go. Let him go into dangerous places and into dangerous conversations. You cannot stop the wind. You cannot restrain the sand. So let the dove go. Let the wind blow. Let the sand blow. Let the dove go. And he will open the doors. He will determine the size of your harvest. He will carry you into glorious victory. So let the dove go and follow him. I believe that the pull, the gravitational pull of the Spirit is the church has tried to patent the Holy Spirit, and what we actually need to do is follow him. Just let him go. And wherever he goes, follow after him. Follow after him. I can point to so many things in just this last week that happened. So many instances where I just felt the Holy Spirit was leading me somewhere, leading me in a direction, and I just followed him. And at the end of it, I'm just like, I can't believe what I got away with, you know. There was a conversation in our borough council after the conversation, after the meeting. Some people came up to me, and I had this point, and I just began to describe to them biblically the role of government. And as I am sharing this with two or three of my fellow councilmen, I'm like, the Spirit of God is just, you know, invading my mind, and I'm like, I can't believe I'm getting away with what I'm getting away with right now. I just can't believe it. It's amazing that I have this freedom. A neighbor just up the street here just needed her grass cut. I just can't believe what I got away with by just cutting her grass, you know. Again and again and again, the opportunity to take Jesus with us and to just share him, to plant a seed, you know, is just profound. And Jesus told his disciples, here's how the kingdom is going to advance. It's going to be like this guy who puts seed in the ground and he goes to bed at night and he wakes up in the morning and there's a little shoot. The next morning, there's a branch and then there's a stem and then there's a plant. How that happened, he has no idea. It all started with just a seed. I'm wondering this morning, if there's any here with us or watching online who would say, Lord, I want to just be a Johnny Appleseed for Jesus everywhere I go. Just want to plant these seeds. Whoever wrote these books, whoever made these books for us and gave them away and is. It's like, how can you just keep ordering cases of books and people just keep giving it away? John was saying to me earlier, John Kornacki, there's got to be a catch to it. How does this work, you know? And I said, John, I'm thinking that there's someone who believes that the Word of God is like a seed, and if you plant it, there'll be a harvest. I'm just thinking, you know? How many of you want to just carry Jesus with you wherever you go? And sometimes you just shine and sometimes you open your mouth. But when you open your mouth, you want the Spirit to lead you to share words of truth and life. Words that change the course and the direction of people's lives and their families and their cities. Well, I'd say just make a commitment to him. God, by your grace, I will carry seed and distribute it freely. And then just let the Spirit lead you. So, as we close this service today, and I invite you to come and just present yourself before the Lord. I want to read this prophecy over you one more time. Let it sink in because I think it's part of the key to this whole thing. Church, set the dove free. Stop confining him to a building, a doctrine, or to a safe place. Let the dove go. Let him go into dangerous places and into dangerous conversations. For you cannot stop the wind. You cannot restrain the sand. So let the dove go. presumably you can't stop him either. Let the wind blow, let the sand blow, let the dove go, and he will open the doors. He will determine the size of your harvest. He will carry you into a glorious victory. So let the dove go and follow him. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to stand before my brothers and sisters and share with them today. And I certainly do not pray for persecution, Lord Jesus, but I do pray that we would be guilty of carrying Jesus everywhere we go and depositing seeds, testimony, seeds of witness, sharing what you've done in the past, knowing that you can do it again and will do it again. Father, I pray that this church would soon have a whole wall full of testimonies, a whole sanctuary full of testimonies, of cities who found joy because we shared our testimony. So help us, God. Help us, we pray. And by the way, let me just if you've never heard the testimony of Jesus, let me share it with you. God so loved this world that he gave us his Son, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who died a death that we could not die, who shed a blood that was innocent for our guilty blood. And he raised him again on the third day back to life. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus loves you. Will you love him in return and receive him? For if you do, he will not only forgive your sin, but he will transform your heart by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will lead you and guide you into righteousness and holy living. The Spirit of God will come upon you, and you will be a witness, and you will be a testimony.